What is the Apocrypha? Why do Roman Catholics accept these books as biblical while Protestants reject them? What qualifies a book to be considered biblical in the first place? Today on Theology Unplugged, we discuss these questions as we continue our series on Roman Catholicism.
Welcome to the broadcast, folks. This is Theology Unplugged, and we are coming to you live from the Credo House. Is that how I'm supposed to say it? Was that good?
That's good, brother.
This is my third take on this introduction, and they keep on pausing. And I say, hey, it's unplugged. Keep it that way, you know?
Yeah.
And nobody will do it. None of you guys really understand. You guys want to be all polished, and you get, you know, look how nice you guys look. Hair's all nice. This is not unplugged.
We're into broadcast inerrancy.
There we go.
We're into authenticity, but we still believe in putting deodorant on, you know? So there's something being too authentic.
Well, Kelsey's over here, and he's our new production manager, and so he's he's got a whip back there, and he keeps on whipping, doesn't he, Tim?
Yeah, but, you know, it's good for us.
No, it's not. We're staying unplugged.
It humbles us. Yeah, we are staying unplugged, though, which definitely means...
No, you just now said about offline, you said, no, we got to be plugged up. And, you know, don't act like in public what you are not acting like in private with me. I'm exposing you, brother.
We try to keep most of our verbal abuse off mic.
I don't. I get more verbal abusive. Tim, how you doing? I'm sorry. You need a hug?
No, I'm okay, actually.
All right.
But thank you for the offer. I'm doing well, though. Things are going well at the Credo House. Michael and I are living a dream, literally. There are many times that we're like, are we going to wake up from this thing? This is amazing what's happening here. And speaking of what's happening here, this is my little commercial for the day, is if you want to know what's happening here, we are starting a live stream of everything happening at the Credo House. So Tuesday nights, we teach through series. We're on a series about world religions right now. Each week we'll cover a major world religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and just basically say, what is it? You know, how do we do justice to say this is what they believe? And we are live streaming that all throughout the week. Every Friday we have live music that we are streaming. If you want to say, hey, what's the music scene like at the Credo House, you can tune into that. And so if you want to be on our email list, where we send out emails about once a week saying this is what's happening this week, all that you have to do is take out your phone right now and text Credo House to the number 22828. So text Credo House to the number 22828 right now, and that will get you signed up to our email list, and then you will be in the know of what's happening at the Credo House.
That's crazy stuff.
It is crazy.
Technology, weird.
Yeah.
Guys, how are y'all doing?
Doing
JJ,
great.
Sam. The Bridgeway Boys.
Doing very well.
The Bridgeway Boys.
I'm excited to talk about the Apocrypha.
All right. That is what we're talking about, the Apocrypha here, and that is... We did the Mass last time, which was incredibly important. The Apocrypha is an interesting one because it is it just simply describes. Although, wait, let me back up. It's maybe we shouldn't call it the Apocrypha. Maybe we should call it the Deuterocanonical books or the Deuterocanonical works, because that is what at least a good Roman Catholic should call it. Because the Apocrypha is, you know, a little bit broader in its usage than just these particular books that we're talking about. But what we're talking about is a certain canon of books, a certain grouping of books that goes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most of it, there's a lot of additions like to the Esther and to Daniel. And in the Greek Orthodox Apocrypha, there's an addition to the Psalms, Psalm 151. And so it's just kind of all these little books and additions to books that Protestants do not accept as inspired, but Roman Catholics do. Now, the first thing I want to talk about here is this even an important issue?
I think sometimes you're like, oh, wow, there are all these books scattered all throughout the Bible. Think in your mind, these are books between the Old Testament and the New Testament, most simply. So these are books that Roman Catholics and many others hold to in between the two Testaments that Protestants reject. I think at least for me personally, I don't think it's that big of an issue. I think it's kind of a minor thing, but people can make it a big issue, and which is why I think it's helpful to talk about it, is for those who are making it a big issue, you're equipped to interact with it.
So a period of about 400 years that we refer to as the intertestamental period, and these were historical books that we see as having some historical value, perhaps even some edification,
yeah,
but lacking authority.
Yeah, and no Protestant should say, rip them all out and burn them. You know, these are historical documents. These are historical documents that should be respected by Protestants, but the question is this the Bible or is this not the Bible?
Well, I think it's important in the sense that it forces us to ask questions about the nature of canon and what constitutes canonical. And what, as you said, what is the ultimate ground or authority or the basis on which we derive certain theological conclusions? It's certainly important to Roman Catholics because it is in one of the apocryphal books that the notion of praying for the dead is found. Most Catholic scholars would acknowledge that it's nowhere found in the Protestant canon, the 66 books that we acknowledge. And so there is one very important theological practice among Roman Catholics that they would appeal to the Apocrypha to justify. So, but I think it is the larger issue of forcing us to think about the nature of canon. How did we get these 66 books? On what grounds do we know that they are, in fact, the inspired and inerrant Word of God?
Well, and also you got to choose what you're going to preach on each Sunday, right?
That's true.
You've probably never preached on Bell and the Dragon.
No.
No? Have you ever preached on the Baruch?
No.
See, I mean, and preaching is kind of a big deal, right? I mean,
it is.
Well, and I'd like to take the opportunity to say to our listeners, buckle your seatbelts, because as we dig into this issue, most of you are going to realize that nobody's ever taken the time to explain to you how our canon was formed. And it's probably going to sound a little bit different than you might have thought it would. And at first it feels overwhelming. And then later it deepens your trust in God's ability to preserve his word. But it usually begins with some feelings of being a bit overwhelmed.
He's a pastor, man. He just excited me.
Yeah.
I buckled my seatbelt right then.
Keep preaching, brother.
You know, one thing from the outset it might help us to remember, because we try to put these things in the context of history. We mentioned, I think, in the last time we were talking about the Mass, that the doctrine of transubstantiation was not made official Roman Catholic dogma. What was it? The fourth Lateran Council in 1215 under Innocent III. It's interesting, though, that you'd be a pope and take the name Innocent to yourself. That's rather pretentious, but never mind. But the concept of the apocryphal books as being part of the inspired canon was not acknowledged by Roman Catholics until the Council of Trent in about 1546. So that, again, it's interesting in terms of the development of Catholic dogma that they would have waited until Trent to have acknowledged these as being part of the inspired text.
But I think to their defense, though, we would say this as well, that sometimes you don't articulate things until someone's pushing back. And I would think that...
Or dogmatize things.
Yeah. So,
and articulate. You're right.
I mean, we even say that with the Council of Nicaea in 325. You know, the Trinity wasn't invented there, but that was when we articulated for the first time what we believed to be something that had always been held by the Church. And so so I think that they might say, well, we articulated this because the Reformation forced our hand.
Well, of course, but you're right, Tim. But I would want to add, we don't, as Protestants, don't claim that Nicaea... is infallible and authoritative. And the Roman Catholics insist that the creeds of the Council of Trent are, in fact, infallible, authoritative, and binding on the conscience of all Roman Catholics.
Well, and without some knowledge of the Jewish people and the early church's view of the Old Testament canon, most people won't realize that these decisions made at the Council of Trent about what books to put in were actually unhelpfully revolutionary. And departed from the stream of Jewish tradition, and departed from the stream of the tradition of the early church.
Well, however, I do want to give the Catholic Roman Catholic Apocrypha its due, because I don't think it's just kind of this ignorant thing that all of a sudden came to the table at the Council of Trent, and people said, "Hey, what do we do?" And they said, "Well, we have these books that we had somewhere that might support us, the Apocrypha." And they say, "Yeah, well, let's go ahead and put those in there." I think that there is a very strong tradition at least for a significant elevation, and at least a very strong argument can be made for their inclusion if you understand where it is they're coming from. And let me try to make that argument, because we need to once again give our Catholic brothers and sisters their due on this issue. But I think, at least for me, if I was Catholic, the primary argument that I would use as a Catholic for the inclusion of these books, let's see here, we've got, let me just read them off. We've got Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Ahasuerus, the Story of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, along with Tobit, additions to Esther, additions to Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus. Which all of which I've read, and Ecclesiasticus, you can sometimes read that, and it's not like Ecclesiastes, it's more like Proverbs.
And to clarify, there are many other non-authoritative extra-biblical books, and this is a subcategory of that larger list of non-authoritative books, which the Roman Catholic Church holds as authoritative.
Well, when we look for the reasons why it might be included, we look to, I think, the great Alexandrian manuscripts. And these are the manuscripts that we have that are the earliest manuscripts of the entire Bible, or almost the entire Bible in most cases, that we have in church history. They date back to the 4th century, the 5th century, some of them about 350. And a lot of people believe that these were some of the copies that Constantine ordered when he ordered 50 copies of the Bible to be made, complete copies of the Bible. And we have a couple of these: Alexandria, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. But whenever you look at these old Bibles, the oldest Bibles, all of them have the Apocrypha in it. And so we're like, okay, well, if they have the Apocrypha in it that early, it seems to be a deep part of Christian tradition. And not only that, and here's the most important connection, these old manuscripts that we have, they have the New Testament, and they have the Greek Old Testament, which we call the LXX, or the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament that was done 300 to 150 B.C. And that is what Paul used whenever he quoted from the Bible. You know, he didn't quote from the Hebrew. He didn't, most of the time, didn't quote from the Hebrew. The book of Hebrews uses the LXX. Most of the New Testament is very well aware and supportive of the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm sorry I'm getting complicated, but listen, it's important. Because if this is the Bible that Paul used, the LXX, and the earliest copy of the LXX we have has the Apocrypha in it, then the evidence suggests that Paul used a Bible that had the Apocrypha in it. Right? I mean, what do we do with that?
Yeah, and even the Dead Sea Scrolls, that we found some apocryphal books in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well.
Which, yeah, I don't think that's very strong.
So, okay, well.
Well, you hear Josephus, you know, respected historian, AD 37. He says, look, from Artaxerxes to our own time, a complete history has been written, but it's not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. Why? Because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So you find a self-awareness within the Jewish people that many things were being written that lacked the authority, the inspiration of God.
Well, so you're going with Josephus, a Jewish writer, rather than your Christian brothers in the 4th century, huh?
Well, we can find lots of support from the majority of the early church fathers, not every single one of them, but the majority of them would have agreed with Josephus.
So here's the question, Michael. Why then, as Protestants, do we not believe in the inspiration of the authority of the Apocrypha? Why do we contend? I have a book in front of me. It's the English Standard Version. There are 66 books within this single book. Why is it that we do not slip in these apocryphal works that you mentioned a moment ago? What are the reasons for that? How would we respond to Rome when they would insist that they are part of the inspired collection of books that God has given us to guide life and belief?
Man, you put me on the spot. I was going to ask you that same thing. Put you on the spot.
He beat you to it. He knew that was coming.
Well, you know, for me, it has to do with the recognition of Christ's voice. My view of the canon is very, very much an organic view. It's not authoritative. It's not a council-driven. It's not anything like that. It's very organic. It's Christ said, my sheep will hear my voice, and they will know me, and I will know them. The whole idea is, whenever we hear the voice of God, there is going to be this kind of commonality of people recognizing it. whenever it comes to this particular issue, for me at least, in the Codex Sinaiticus, Alexandrius, and Vaticanus, number one, I say, yes, they all did contain the Apocrypha. And yes, that is very strong evidence, at least at face value, that maybe the earliest Christians and the earliest Christian tradition had the Apocrypha in it. And we need to rethink that, because that's really how we come to our understanding of canon. The Bible did not, at the end of the Bible, put a big list, and John said, okay, now remember, here's all the books that belong in the Bible. The table of contents in your Bible is not inspired. We have no inspired table of contents for the Scripture, so we do have to look to church history.
This is when our listeners should buckle their seatbelts.
Yeah. However, whenever it comes to these manuscripts themselves, yes, they contain the Apocrypha, but they all contain different Apocryphas. I mean, they all contain the exact same books of the Old Testament, the exact same books in the New Testament. But whenever it comes to the Apocrypha, like Codex Sinaiticus, it has 4th Maccabees, it has Psalm 151, it has 1st Maccabees, but not 2nd Maccabees. It doesn't have Baruch and doesn't have the Epistle of Jeremiah, okay? So it's kind of a odd Apocrypha there. But then whenever you're talking about Alexandrius, it has all the Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. It does have Psalm 151. It does have Baruch. And then the same thing whenever you come to Vaticanus. All of them have different Apocryphas. Heck, even one of them has 1st Clement. And so what I begin to look at here is not so much that these have to represent the way in which the Christians believe the canon to be in this day, but what scriptures that they are, the scriptures that they deem valuable, and the extra biblical scriptures that they deem valuable. It's kind of like in our Bibles. If somebody 2,000 years from now were to open our Bibles and say, wow, look at this, they got notes in it. I wonder if these notes mean they're inspired. Or, wow, look at this. They got this little section in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that says, between the Testaments. We don't believe those are inspired, but we do believe that they are valuable. We might even have a Bible, which we did, you know, for the first few printings of the King James and all the way up until the 18th century, I believe, or the 19th century. We included the Apocrypha in our Bible. It didn't mean we believed it was inspired. It just simply meant it was valuable. Here's the key, and I'll let you guys jump in. The instability of the Apocrypha in these documents, in these manuscripts, doesn't evidence its inspiration, but evidences its value. Because it's unstable, to me, shows that it can't be inspired. This grouping was not universally heard by the people, by Christ's sheep, like the other ones were, whenever you have the Old Testament, the New Testament. Same thing in every single one of these. Old Testament, New Testament, but the Apocrypha is all over the place.
Now, to summarize what Michael's saying, if you're feeling lost, I'd like to give a brief illustration. Then Sam,
are you saying I was unclear?
No, you're too smart, you know? And now a dumb person has to summarize it, and then I want Sam to just solve it all after I give an illustration.
So you're Michael Patton for Dummies, is that what you are?
That's right, that's exactly right. Basically, what Michael's saying is it's almost picture a party with a velvet rope, and there's a guy with a clipboard deciding who gets into the party.
Oh, Matthew, we got another illustration.
Matthew, yeah. Mark, Luke, and John, come on in. Come on in, Matthew, Mark. Oh, you guys definitely get in, the apostles, you know. And now we got this book, James, and it seems to argue with Paul. We're not so sure about that one. Okay, James, we're not going to say you can't get into the party, but we haven't vetted you yet. Just stand here for a minute. We're going to decide whether or not to let you in. And then some other goofballs show up and they say, okay, you're definitely not getting in, so just leave. Don't even stand around and wait for us to figure out whether or not you should be let in.
Gospel
so
Thomas.
So the first thing we know is that they had a very high view of who gets in the party, and they were very, very careful. There were some people that they didn't let in right away because they wanted to make extra sure they should be let in. And then there were some other people that nobody ever thought should have been let in, and all they thought was, what made those knuckleheads think they were ever going to get into this party? And so Eusebius in the 4th century does this for us. He says, look, there's two kinds of canonical books, the ones that everybody knows should get into the party, and then the ones that are standing outside waiting for us to figure out whether or not they should be let in. And then there's this other kind of books called apocryphal books, ones that are rejected but useful, and ones that downright preach heresy and therefore are not helpful at all. So people need to understand that it took them a while to figure out who to let into the party, and they were very, very careful about it. And that's where you need a seatbelt, because a lot of people go, you mean they didn't know exactly what the 27 books of the New Testament were by the year 150 AD? This sounds like a chaotic process for figuring out the Bible. And then people lose faith, but they need to stick around and listen that this came out of their high view of Scripture. that they were being extra careful to not let anything in that shouldn't get in. And here's the interesting thing. Of all the differing lists before it was finalized, there was never a book on the maybe they should get in the party list that didn't eventually get in the party. And that's very important for people to understand. Sam?
Well, and I, right before Sam brings all this together, I do want to – it might make people feel even a little bit more uncomfortable, but Protestants would describe that by saying those people, though, that were deciding who should get in were fallible people. So that we have fallible people who ended up delivering to us an infallible without error Bible. And so we believe that God, through fallible people, intended and led us to an infallible collection of Scripture, where Roman Catholics would say, no, we were infallible in selecting an infallible
Scripture. Yeah, I will say, if you're a Catholic, you can explain the formation of the canon a lot faster.
Yeah,
a cardinal at the Council of Trent put it bluntly. He said, the Scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if destitute of the authority of the Church. So for them, it's pretty easy. Mm-hmm. We're the authority. We decide what goes in.
My response to that is, I don't like the language of people deciding what gets in. I don't believe anybody decided what the canon would be. I believe the canon, by virtue of its own intrinsic authority as inspired Scripture, impressed itself upon the collective consciousness of people. An illustration that J.I. Packer, I'd love to use it myself and say I came up with it, but I can't. J.I. Packer said, the church no more created the canon than Isaac Newton created gravity. Isaac Newton recognized a reality that was already existent. He acknowledged it. He said, we cannot escape it. It's the only thing that can explain how our physical world functions. The early church didn't create a canon. The canon was already an existent authority that was invested with the marks of authenticity by virtue of the fact that it was inspired of the Spirit of God. It was breathed out by God. And over time, under the providential guidance and direction of God, it impressed itself ever so gradually on the collective consciousness of God's people. So your illustration is good, JJ. The question, the only part of it that I would somewhat quibble with is the notion that there were guards at the door. You know, we call them the church fathers and said, yeah, we think you ought to get in and you shouldn't. I think there was something intrinsic to the guests seeking to come in that impressed itself upon the host and said, oh, yeah, well, obviously you belong here. And it's not because we made the decision. It's because you and the authority and the power intrinsic to who you and what you are made it inescapable. There's simply no way that we could not acknowledge that you belong in this party. And just again, to kind of simplify it a little bit, and I didn't originate this. I think Michael Kruger did in his book, Canon Revisited. He talked about, envision it in terms of four concentric circles. And the inner circle is what we call recognized books, the ones that everybody acknowledges, these are inspired and authoritative. Then a bit larger circle outside of that one, which is disputed books, things like 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, Revelation. And then outside of that, as a third one, is rejected books, books that wanted to get into the party but simply didn't bear the intrinsic marks of authenticity and inspiration. And then the last circle are the heretical books, like the Gnostic Gospels that people talk so much about today. So if you think of it in the terms of those four concentric circles, and then understand that it was the canon itself that was already existent, that this collection of inspired books was already present, and it was simply a matter of it, through God's providential leading, imposing itself upon the collective consciousness of the people of God in the early church.
Well, what I think we've done here during this broadcast is open up a lot of issues, but I do think there's still two things that we need to continue to massage and to close. If we can close it, you know, maybe we put our seatbelt on and we can't take it off. But I think what we've got here is two issues. One is the Old Testament Apocrypha and how it fits into this, but the philosophy of the canon also, you know, just what is the canon and how is it formed? And so I think we'll have to marry those two here pretty soon during the broadcast, but we've run out of time today for the broadcast, and we'll pick this up next time. Is that cool with everybody?
Yep. Sounds good.
Sounds great.
All right. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.
Theology Unplugged is presented by the Credo House. For more information on the Credo House, visit www.credohouse.org.